Brother O'Banion graduated from Southwest Texas State University in 1979 with a degree in biology, a master's in biology. He has devoted 17 years to public teaching in public schools and also has taught biology at the university level in Tarleton State University. But much of his time has been devoted to preaching the gospel. And after graduating from Texas State or Southwest Texas State, he moved to Burnett to work with Brother Robert Turner and Brother Dan Shipley for a year and a half. After that, spent 20 years in Stephenville, 8 years in Abilene. And now he has recently, he and his wife Lori, moved to Lubbock. They have two sons and they have two granddaughters. And it's our pleasure to have him as our guest speaker for today and for the week. And I'd like to encourage you now to open your Bibles and join in with Brother O'Banion as he leads us in our study.
Thank you, George. And thank you for this invitation to be with you. It's changed in the last 30 years here in San Marcos. A lot of things look different. And fact, folks, a lot of y'all look different. But I can look in the mirror. And so I can see that I look a little different as well. And when Lori and I were married, we actually were married here in San Marcos. I met her here. And a lot of fond memories of being here in this wonderful city. And I was just excited to get an invitation to come back and be with you guys. When I was doing my student teaching, Mark Meadows was actually in one of my biology classes at San Marcos High School. And I can even remember him in the junior high classes at the University Church. So a lot of good memories there. But let's get on to the lesson this morning. And I want to talk about what I believe is one of the greatest challenges that we face in our culture today. I want to start by reading an article that was written by a third grader, and she refers several times to this challenge that we all face. She entitled her article, "What is a Grandmother?" She says, "A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. She likes other people's little girls and boys. A grandfather is a man grandmother. He goes for walks with the boys, and they talk about fishing and stuff like that. Grandmothers don't have to do anything except to be there. They're old, so they shouldn't play hard or run. It is enough if they drive us to the market where the pretend horse is and have a lot of dimes ready." Now, that tells me that was written quite a while ago. "Or, if they take us for walks, they should slow down past things like pretty leaves and caterpillars. They should never say, 'Hurry up.' Usually, grandmothers are fat, but not too fat to tie your shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear. They can take their teeth and gums off. Grandmothers don't have to be smart, only answer questions like, 'Why isn't God married?' and 'How come dogs chase cats?' Grandmothers don't talk baby talk like visitors do because it's hard to understand. When they read to us, they don't skip or mind if it is the same story over again. Everybody should try to have a grandmother, especially if you don't have television, because they are the only grown-ups who have time." Did you notice at least three times this little girl refers to what I believe is one of the most challenging problems that we face as Christians in our society? Time. We don't seem to have enough time. I mean, look around, and what do you see? You see everybody is huffing and puffing and pushing and shoving and hurrying and running around, and they've got a to-do list that's a mile long, and they feel this constant pressure 12 months out of the year, even when you're supposed to be off or take a break. You work 50 weeks out of the year, and then you have a two-week vacation where there's that same kind of pressure. You know, if we don't make it to Orlando by 6 o'clock, we're going to lose our reservations. And it's a situation that is characterized by what I call routine panic. I mean, it just is all the time. It doesn't stop. It doesn't slow down. And my sons would remind me of my tendency to always wanting to be on the run. Our oldest, who's now 27, he was about 4 years old. And I still remember an incident that occurred one evening. We were getting ready to go somewhere, and I was standing at his bedroom door waiting for him to try and successfully manipulate the strings, the shoelaces on his shoes. And my oldest son had really one speed that he operated in, and that was pause. And so he was trying to get the shoelaces on his shoe. And the next thing I remember, I was bending over, tying his shoes for him, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "Daddy, how come you always say hurry up?" Now, even now, after the boys are grown and have families of their own, I find myself telling myself I need to slow down. Yeah, I'm just going too fast. There are too many things that are going on in my life. I was speaking to a Nigerian brother one day, and I was telling him about this and that and the other thing that was going on, and he said, "You Americans, y'all are just always so busy." And that's true for a lot of us. Yeah, the problem, though, with our busyness is that we allow that often to have a detrimental effect on our spiritual lives. And we end up practicing what I call on-the-run religion. And I believe the Lord's cause is being hindered by on-the-run Christians who have little or no time for Bible study. I mean, it's hard to take time for personal study. And there are just so many other commitments and so many other activities that demand our time and that demand our attention. And by the time we collapse into our beds at night, we realize, well, we haven't taken time to study, but maybe we still have enough time to pray. And so we begin a prayer to our Heavenly Father in exhaustion, and then we find ourselves waking up the next morning not even remembering whether we finished that prayer. We have little or no time to go by and check on a brother or a sister that we haven't seen the last couple of assemblies. We can't seem to find the time to talk to our neighbors or our friends about coming and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even in our worship services, we allow our hectic, fast-paced lifestyle to affect us. I mean, have you ever noticed when during the Lord's Supper, it sometimes seems as if we're hurrying to get the bread and the cup down the pew? I mean, if there's a few seconds delay, we panic because, wait a minute, you know, we're holding things up. Well, let me suggest to you that we take time to slow down, especially during this time when we are communing with the Lord, when we're remembering what He has done for us. You know, in both Nigeria and Peru, I have had the opportunities to work in both of those countries, working with brethren down there. You know, there, and I appreciate the brother's words this morning, because a lot of congregations don't take time to do that anymore, because there's just not enough time. We've got to get on with things. But there, they take at least 5 to 10 minutes before the bread, and another 5 to 10 minutes before they partake of the cup, and they will deliver a short lesson on the importance of the Lord's sacrifice, on the importance of the Lord's of His blood. But we tend to think, well, you know, that takes just 20 or 30 minutes to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we just don't have time for that. And during the collection, you know, let's slow down, especially, you know, for our children. You know, we're teaching our children to give of themselves, and we did the same with our boys. We gave them an allowance. And we made sure they understood that, you know, a part of this is for you, but we want you to save a part of this for the Lord, that this needs to go into the collection plate, and we're going to help out the Lord's cause. Well, sometimes our boys would have to think about that. They'd have to think about what they're doing, and so the collection plate would come down to them, and it would pause right in front of them, and they're considering what they had in their hand, and we're thinking, holding things up. That guy's there standing at the end of the queue. He needs that plate. So he passed it back behind. And so they're thinking about it. And what do we do sometimes? We just take the money, put it in the plate, and pass it on down. Because we're holding things up. Brethren, I just got to describe to you a typical Nigerian worship service. It begins with about 30 minutes of singing, and that allows all of the brethren time to arrive because transportation is just not all that dependable. And then they have an hour-long Bible study, which they refer to as the teaching. And you better pay attention to the teaching, because after the teaching, one of the brothers is called upon to stand up and give a summary of what was just taught. And so after the teaching, then they will sing for another 30 minutes. After that will be the preaching, which is expected to last up to 1 hour. And then after that hour of preaching, they'll take another 30 minutes to an hour for questions and answers about the teaching and the preaching. And after that, there's the Lord's Supper. And I've already told you that they have a short lesson before each part of the Lord's Supper. And then they conclude with the collection, which is also preceded by another short lesson. And throughout the worship, there are just some of the most beautiful prayers that I have ever heard. And a typical Nigerian prayer can last 5 to 10 minutes. And it's not unusual for their worship services to last 4 or 5 hours. And while they are worshiping, they're sitting on hard wooden benches with no backs. If they're in a building, it's one with a metal roof that just radiates that equatorial heat down into the building. And we can't slow down and take more time to worship when we're sitting in air-conditioned buildings on padded pews. You know, we need to slow down. And we need to stop and think about what we are doing to ourselves and to those that are around us. In the book of Psalms, the 46th chapter, Psalm 46 and verse 10. Here the psalmist tells us in Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." You know, one of the ways that we come to realize who God is and what all He has done for us is just by thinking. Looking around, thinking, meditating on this creation, all the wonderful things that God has done for us, all of His plans that He had in place and that He fulfilled through the centuries. You've got to think about those kinds of things. And that takes time. And that takes being still to do that. And the psalmist said, "You be still and know that I am God." Or back in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." You got time for that? You need to take time to do that. Or how about what the prophet Haggai says in Haggai chapter 1? Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now, their lives were filled with all kinds of activities. And they were busy building their homes, and they were busy planting their fields, and they were busy earning their wages. And God was saying, "Why are you not satisfied? Why are you not filled? You're hurrying around. You're so busy with all of these activities. Why is it there's some void in your life?" Haggai says, "You're still not satisfied because your emphasis is on things that will not last." I mean, you're more concerned with the things of this world than you are with the things of God. And so he tells them, you need to stop. You need to consider your ways. Where is your emphasis in life? But that's not easy to do. I mean, we might tell ourselves, yeah, I need to slow down. I need to give myself more time with spiritual matters and studying and praying and talking to folks about the gospel. But it's not easy to stop or even slow down. I mean, prior commitments have to be fulfilled. We have financial pressures that we have that have to be confronted. Your employer seldom asks you if you want to accept that new assignment. It's just given to you. Or your business, it would fail without your constant supervision. And your kids, well, they need to get to their next practice or game or concert or lesson. And there just seems to be no place to stop. Besides, isn't everybody else doing that? Isn't that just the way it is in our culture? I mean, most Americans will admit that they are too busy. But something interesting happens when they start to talk about this. Usually, most have convinced themselves that this overcommitment, it's just a temporary problem. This has been kind of a difficult year because I'm in school right now, going to night school. I'm trying to earn my living at the same time, but it won't always be so hectic at our house. I figure that I'll have my degree a year from June, and so if we can just hold out till a year from June, then the pressure is going to ease up. Or my wife and I, we just bought this new business, and we've got to get things rolling, and so it's going to take about a year to do that, and we know that we're going to have to work at least 10 to 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, maybe 7 days a week, and that cuts into our family life quite a bit, but it won't last very long. It'll soon get rolling. We can hire the help that we need to get it going, and things will slow down. Or, we just moved into this new house, and I've had to put in all the yard and build that extra room on back by myself. So every Saturday and most evenings, right now they're occupied with all of these activities. And, my kids, they're telling me they want me to take them fishing and do some stuff like that. But that'll just have to wait till next summer. You see, next summer, we're going to have more time to do those kinds of things. Or, my wife and I, we just had this baby 2 weeks ago, and so he's not sleeping through the night, and our schedule is all haywire right now, but it's going to lighten up. It's going to be kind of difficult till we get him in college, but after that, then things will slow down. And we honestly believe that these pressures that we feel and all these commitments that we have made, these are just temporary circumstances. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. If we can just hold out till a year from June, then it's going to get better. Folks, that is an illusion. Because what happens is all of those temporary, short-term problems, they get sandwiched back to back. And so, maybe we do graduate a year from June, but then the next crisis comes right around in July. And we end up just hurtling through life from one crisis to the next, from one overcommitment to the next overcommitment, and instead of these being temporary problems, they end up being a way that we are living. It ends up being a way of life. And we need to understand that the problem isn't our schedule. The problem isn't just till a year from June. The problem is that I've allowed myself to be dominated by my job or the pursuit of material things or by the world's definition of success. And we're sacrificing on the altar of career ambition our relationships with our brethren and with our mates and with our children. And I, for one, find America's breathless lifestyle just unacceptable. That is not the way God wants His people to be. In Luke, the sixth chapter, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, before He chose His 12 apostles, look at what Jesus did in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." And in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, "When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there." You might think, well, I don't have time for that. I'm just too busy. Folks, I don't know of anyone who was busier than Jesus was. And yet He took the time to commune with His Father. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time, I'm not talking even about spending all night in prayer. When's the last time you spent some time alone talking to God? See, we need that. We need to be still and know that He is God. Because we're never going to honestly look at our lives if we don't stop. An essential part of being able to see where we are, to look at where we're going, is to stop. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, once we've stopped, here's what Paul says you need to do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Folks, we have an influence on others. We have an effect on those that are around us. What are we teaching them? What do they see in our lives? Do they see us just doing what everybody else is doing? Just hurtling from one crisis to the next? Just so busy that we never have that much time to take and think about the things of God? You know, in Luke chapter 12, there was a rich man who invested all his time, all his resources in building bigger barns toward his retirement. But God said to him in Luke 12 verse 20, God said, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Yeah, there are just some things that are not going to last. But again, what's the emphasis in our culture? Here we have a brother in Lubbock. I've been really impressed with this guy. I've only known him for about a month. But he's an appliance repairman. And what surprised me about him is he used to be a very successful CPA with a business of his own. The only thing was it took about 80 hours of his time every week. And he said, "I had no time for my wife. I had no time for my four daughters." And so he says, "What can I do that I would enjoy and that I could kind of set my own schedule?" And he says, "You know, I like to tinker with things. I like to work on things. I think I'll be an appliance repairman." And he went to school, an appliance repair school, and now he's happy. But you know why he's happy? It's not because he's working on washing machines. It's because he's in control of his schedule, and he's got time for his wife, and he's got time for his daughters, and he's got time for the Lord. He says, "I'm a whole lot happier than I was when I was making a whole lot more money." We need to stop and take time out for the things of God. Is it really going to matter that you live in a 4,000 to 5,000, 6,000 square foot house? Is it really going to matter if you drove the latest model of whatever automobile? Is it really going to matter if you could press and impress everyone with all your degrees and all of your honors and accolades? Are these kinds of things going to matter? Not as far as God's concerned. We need to be rich toward Him. That's why Jesus said, "What will a man be profited?" in Matthew 16:26. "What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And so we need to stop. We need to slow down. We need to look at what we're doing. And the fact that we could get so distracted with material things that we end up like that rich man, that we lose what is most valuable, our eternity, our relationship with God. But not only are we losing, our families are losing as well. You know, there was a study that was done a while back. But they actually attached microphones to fathers and their young children, and they wanted to determine what is the average time that an American father spends with his small children. The average amount of time that an American father spends with his small children. Guess what they found out? 37 seconds a day. That is the average time that an American father was spending with his small children. 37 seconds a day. Now, where are they getting their values? If they're only spending 37 seconds a day with dad. We need to remember what God told His people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. He said, "You take heed to yourself, diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and," this verse is making more sense to me these days, "your grandchildren." Yes, grandparents, you have a responsibility to teach your grandkids as well, to pass on to them your faith and your trust in God, to help them to develop that kind of faith themselves. And that's why Moses also told the people in Deuteronomy 6, look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." You know what that takes? That takes time with your kids to do that. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Takes time to do that. And then in verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." It takes time to nourish and cherish your mate. And then a little further in Ephesians 6, verse 4, Paul says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And we need to stop and we need to look at what we're doing and ask ourselves, how am I contributing to my family's spiritual welfare? Am I taking the time to nourish and cherish my wife? Am I taking time to bring my children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Because it takes time to talk to your kids about God. It takes time to read them a story from God's Word. Or your grandchildren a story. It takes spending time with our families so discussions about God will come up. Because your values are not so much taught to your children as they really are caught by your children. I mean, you just can't get little Johnny or Mary to patiently, "Okay, sit down in a chair. I've got 15 minutes here. Sit down in a chair and I'm going to tell you about God. And I want you to adopt my values and what I understand about Him." That's not going to happen. We convey our values through everyday interactions. They learn little by little, moment by moment. As we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they learn by being with us when we're sitting in our homes and when we're walking by the way and when we lie down at night and when we get up in the morning. We need to be interacting with them. You know, there's an example that a father wrote about his two young children. He had a 10-year-old daughter and a 5-year-old son. And they were going in a car somewhere, and they passed one of those adult video stores. And so his daughter, who was sitting in the front seat, she pointed over to that, and she said, "That's where they have dirty movies, isn't it, Dad?" And he said, "Yeah, yeah, that's where they have dirty movies." She asked, "Well, is that what they call an X-rated movie?" He said, "Yeah, that's an X-rated movie. That's what they sell there." She thought for a moment or two and she said, "X-rated movies are really bad, aren't they?" And the father said, "Yeah, dirty movies are very evil." Now, the entire conversation lasted less than a minute. Three simple questions, three simple answers. And the dad wondered at the time what his son had thought about that conversation, but he decided, well, he probably didn't hear, wasn't paying any attention. Well, not only did the son hear that conversation, he thought about it. Because 4 nights later, as he was saying his prayers that night, his son's prayer went back to that conversation in the car. And his son, 5-year-old son, prayed, "Dear Lord, help me not go see any dirty movies where everyone is spitting on one another." I mean, that was the dirtiest thing that he could think of. But you see, these kinds of values are communicated in our everyday interactions with one another. And that father had no way of planning for that conversation in that car. But because they were together, both of his children learned a little bit more about what was right and what was wrong. He had taken some time to be with them. Yeah, our boys, they did the same with Lori and I. Because we were together, you know, I didn't preach sermons to them to get them to understand that some things were right and some things were wrong. And we'd be watching television every once in a while. And somebody would say something, a dirty word would come up on the television, and both boys simultaneously would turn around and look at me. And what they were waiting was an affirmation of our values. They wanted me to say, although they knew it was probably going to be said, they wanted to hear it again. Okay, Dad, you've told us that those words are not good and are not right. Tell us once again. Affirm for us once again that you're not going to have that in your house. And they always knew that the next response would be, okay, let's either change the channel or turn it off. Now, that was before TV Guardian. But we were together. And that's how they learned from me. You see, we don't really find time to communicate faith. That takes time to do that. Now, there was a song, and I'm going to be dating myself a little bit by referring to this. But I think it's become a classic because I still hear it every once in a while on the radio. It was written by Sandy and Harry Chapin. And it talks a little bit about life. And it shows that at least the writer of this song had some insight on the way life is. It says, my child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I've got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. It said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, Dad? Well, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? When are you coming home, son? Well, I don't know when. But we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, son? Well, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know, we'll have a good time then. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let your kids grow up and leave home and you've never had. It takes time to teach them about God and the things of God. Because the days are going to grow into weeks, the weeks grow into years and decades, and before you knew it, they're gone. They've left home. You've lost that opportunity. So stop. Look at what this on-the-run religion is doing to ourselves and to our families. And then let's listen to what God has to say about that. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit. Yet you don't have to know just an awful lot to be able to communicate your values to others. We need to do what James tells us to do. In James chapter 1. James chapter 1. For beginning in verse 21, James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, you receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. I mean, let's do something about this. Because again, folks, it takes time to to stop. It takes time to look and see where we're going and what we're doing to ourselves and to our families and those who are around to us. It takes time to apply God's word to our life and do something about it. You know, we all have a responsibility to try to reach out to not only our families, but those that are around us. And you know what you can do? You can do what the Samaritan woman did in John chapter 4. I mean, you may not know all the verses that deal with hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized. You may not know all of those words. You can do what the Samaritan woman did, who said, "Come and see. Come and see." Now, how many of us can't do that? How many of us can't say, "Come and see"? And it's amazing how effective that can be in reaching out to others. And when we first moved to Stephenville, the church there basically consisted of two couples, two young couples, who each had a baby. Then there was a lady who had a couple of teenagers and a widow. And we met in a little rundown building that had been a neighborhood store. Well, one of the young wives asked her friend to come and hear about being just a Christian. And so her friend, Leila, she came, and we studied with her, and we baptized Leila. Well, Leila went home, and she told her husband, "Hey, you need to come and hear what the Bible teaches about being a Christian." And his name was David. And so David came with Leila the next time. We studied with David. We baptized David. Well, David had a sister, Betty, who also lived in that same town. And David told Betty, "Hey, you need to come and hear what we're learning here. There's a lot of good stuff that we're learning over here. And you need to come and you need to check this out." Well, Betty did. Betty came. She listened. We studied with Betty. We baptized Betty. Betty had a husband, Billy. Betty told Billy, "Billy, you need to come and you need to hear what's going on down here." Billy came. We studied with Billy. Billy obeyed the gospel. Well, Billy worked for the phone company, and he worked with a fellow by the name of Lanny. And so Billy was talking to Lanny about this congregation where everything was, we're studying together and we're growing and we're learning. And Lanny said, "Well, I'll come check it out." So Lanny came. We studied with Lanny, and Lanny obeyed the gospel. And then about a week or two later, Billy and Lanny were talking in the break room at the phone company, and another girl came up. Her name was Janice, and she said, "What are y'all talking about?" And they said, "Oh, this church where we're going to, you need to come and check things out. We're studying God's word, and we're learning, and we're growing." And so Janice came, and we studied with Janice, and we baptized Janice. And then a couple of months later, we studied with Lanny's wife, and we baptized Lanny's wife. And in 6 months, we had grown to a congregation with 23 adults and 28 kids ages 8 and under. Now, what were we doing? People were saying, "Come and see. Come and see. Come check us out. You got time for that?" I think you could at least do that. So let's stop. Let's look. Let's listen to what God wants us to do. And this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, we want to extend to you the invitation to put on Jesus in baptism. And Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we want to give you that opportunity. And if you realize that your sins have separated you from God, then you need to do what Paul did. After he prayed and fasted for 3 days, he understood that Jesus was the Christ. Ananias came to him, and he told him in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you've not done that this morning, we want to give you that opportunity. And if you are a Christian and you need our prayers and our encouragement as well, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?